Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. And the reason we're live is so we can have real-time conversations with you and me and the rest of our audience. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's pretty much the format of this program. Has been for 28 years. We've been on the radio daily for 28 years, an hour a day, and we're still doing it. And what we've done virtually every time we've been on the air is just open the lines and have people call in with questions about the Bible and the Christian faith. Right now, a couple of our lines are actually open, so if you'd like to call right now, this is a good time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now today, I should say tonight, I'll be speaking in Maple Park Church, which is a Lutheran church, in Linwood, Washington. And I'm going to be talking about a subject they asked me to speak about, making disciples of Jesus. So that's my topic tonight at the Maple Park Church in Linwood, Washington. That's going to be at 7 p.m. to 8:30. Tomorrow I'll be in Kenmore, and that'll be just a Q&A. It's held in a home. You're welcome to join us there if you wish. We'll be also, before the end of the week, I'll be in North Bend, Washington, Des Moines, Washington, Mercer Island, Washington. Those are the various towns I'll be in for the remainder of the week. If you live near any of those places or want to join us for any of those meetings, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and that's where you'll find the information about our meetings in Washington State for the rest of this week. All right, now we're going to go to the phones and talk to, let's see, our first caller today is John from Austin, Texas. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have two questions today. The second one's got a lot to unpack, and I thought I'd write it out. And I wrote it on my computer, and it's gone a bit airy, so I'll just do the first one and see what sort of time we've got. So, ask the second. But the first question is this. I don't know if you're aware, but the scientists have done this thing where they split a person's brain in half, and they separate the left hemisphere from the right hemisphere. It's for people with severe epilepsy, they've done this. And then they've done tests on them, and these people seem to have two consciousnesses trapped in one body, and they're able to communicate to the different consciousnesses. Now, the one that's controlling the body seems to be in charge and has no sense or awareness of other ones trapped inside of them until they manage to communicate to it doing these experiments. And they do it by one example of experiment is because one hemisphere is attached to one eye and another is attached to the other. They'll get them to look at a screen and they'll divide, they put a divider down the eyesight, and they'll show them two separate images. And they'll ask the person, what image did you see? And they'll just say the image they saw, which is on the right hemisphere. But then when they communicate and ask them to write it with their hand will draw, which is to the other hemisphere, the hand will draw what their other eye saw. And they're shocked. They don't know why they do that.
Okay. So what is your question?
So my question is this. Sorry, I was giving that background. But my question is this. So in the Bible, there's the dichotomous view and the trichotomous view. And obviously, some theologians believe that the soul and the spirit interchange. They're just one thing, and they're just mentioned interchangeably. And others believe there's a distinction. And I was wondering, do you think in the way that the soul and the spirit are, maybe they are one thing, but one is more attached to the left hemisphere and one is attached more to the right hemisphere? And they are one because they're unified. But when you divide the brain, you're actually seeing maybe, because they're saying there's two centers of almost consciousness in there. Do you think maybe that would explain that?
Well, I'm not sure that it would, because I, first of all, don't understand the physiology that was described. I mean, not that you didn't make it clear enough. It's just that that's above my pay grade. I don't understand those kinds of things. I've never studied them. So I really couldn't answer. For those who are listening and don't know what you mean by trichotomous and dichotomous, obviously the first one speaks of three and the second one of two, and it usually is referring to how many portions of the human being are there. Everyone agrees, of course, we have a body, and everyone agrees that we have a mind. But is the mind one unit, which the Bible sometimes refers to as the soul and sometimes as the spirit? Or is the mind made up, or the inner man, let's put it this way, is the inner man, the non-physical aspects of humans, is that divided into two actual different ones? Or are they one? Is there only one thing that is in the inner man and one thing that's the outer man? So we'd be dichotomous. We'd have an outer and an inner man. A trichotomous view is that we have the outer man, but the inner man has two parts, the soul and the spirit, and they're separate from each other. The other view, the dichotomists say that soul and spirit are terms used interchangeably in the Bible. This is this continues to be a debate among theologians. It's not as if having a certain amount of expertise in the Bible will answer this question for you. It's more or less the way people, you know, interpret certain aspects of the Bible differently. Now, I have to say that what you described as the functions of the hemispheres of the brain, I have no idea whether one of them would interact with spirit and one with soul. You're just asking if that sounds like a reasonable suggestion. If I understood better really what's going on there in the experiments, I might not even then know the answer to your question. But I don't fully understand it, which puts me really out of the loop as far as being able to answer. My thoughts about soul and spirit, whether they are distinct from each other or two different terms for the same thing, are generally speaking, I guess my general attitude is somewhat apathetic. Not that I wouldn't be glad to know which one is true, but I don't know that we have enough information to know which is true. And I tend to be a trichotomist. I mean, there's a few verses that kind of lean me that way, but there's other things that do suggest that the soul and spirit are used interchangeably. So I'm not really sure we have a united voice about that subject. But the other thing is, I'm not sure what I would do differently. If I was a trichotomist or a dichotomist, I can't see how that would change up my spiritual life, my moral behavior, the choices I make, and things like that. It's an interesting thing, and of course, scientists are interested in looking into the nature of man, so are theologians. But that particular discussion, to my mind, I mean, I've certainly looked into that over the years, and my conclusion is we really have an awful hard time making a decision between those two, and it would involve so much effort that I have to ask, is it worth the effort? I mean, what's the payoff? You know, if I decide trichotomy is true or dichotomy is true, what's the payoff for knowing that? And I don't really know. I don't think it would be that important for me to know. Maybe someone knows, some important sense that I have not grasped. But in my Christian life, over the past 60 some odd years of being a Christian, it's nothing I've ever done or had to do has required some kind of a decision about that.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. I was more asking for the fact that I just maybe have explanatory power for the phenomenon being.
I understand.
Maybe some critics might think that, you know, if you could divide a consciousness by dividing the brain, it might show that consciousness is just completely epiphenomenon of the brain. But have we got time for a second question, or do you want me to call back another time?
Well, is it likely to be shorter than that one?
No. So I'll probably call
it's not? Okay. Maybe you could call tomorrow with that one then. My lines are full.
Okay. Yeah, no worries. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Cheers.
Sorry, can't help you. God bless. All right. Eleanor from Nashville, Tennessee is next. Hi, Eleanor. Welcome.
Okay. Thank you. Excuse my voice. It's been a while. I called you several years ago when I was living in Temecula, and I asked you a question. So good to talk with you again.
Amazing. You know, your voice is kind of echoey. Your voice is kind of echoey in my ear. Are you using a speakerphone?
Yes. Okay.
Maybe if you take it off speakerphone, it might be better.
Okay.
Oh, that's much better. Okay. Go ahead. What is your question, Eleanor? Yes, what's your question?
Okay. I'd just like to say real quick what I think about that John's question, that I've always thought that when Adam fell and they disobeyed God, that the spirit kind of died. But then when we believe on Jesus Christ, the spirit
comes alive. Yeah. Well, I have to say, that's pretty much the teaching I was raised under also. And it could be true. It's not possible to make that absolutely certain from any particular proof text, but that's not an unfamiliar way to look at it, and it could be correct.
Yeah, to me it makes sense. Anyway, okay, my question is involved Genesis 6:2, and I heard you this morning, and you don't really go along with that with the giant. But I've always been wondering about what people say, especially Baptists, that because people did not repent at the preaching of Noah, that the flood came. But my question is then, and I believe that giants are real. They're found all over the world.
Right. What is your question?
The government took away, they dug up and took away.
So, Eleanor, what is your question for me, please?
Oh, okay. Sorry. My question is then, well, how could they repent if they were giants since they were not totally human?
Well, that's just it. Yeah. You know, the Bible would not expect anyone to repent of being a giant or of any other immutable trait that they're born with. Like, you're not sinful because your skin is a certain color or you're a certain height or your eyes are a certain color or your hair color. I mean, those things are not moral issues. Now, there were Nephilim in the world, the Bible says, in Genesis 6, and that probably should be translated giants. Certainly, we know from the only other time that Nephilim are mentioned in the Bible, which is in the 14th chapter or 13th chapter of Numbers, that in the land of Canaan, the spies saw Nephilim there, and they said, we were like grasshoppers next to them, which suggests the Nephilim were very large compared to the Israelites. Now, that's why I think most translations favor the translation of giants for Nephilim. Although whether they're giant humans or giant something else is, would be another issue. Some people might think they're giant dinosaurs or something. I don't know. But the word Nephilim is simply not easy to translate, but it's not necessary to translate. Giants in the world are not a bad thing in themselves, unless they're bad giants. And Genesis doesn't really tell us that giants are worse than other people, or that giants have to repent of being giants. So, I mean, so that's not really a problem. The Bible says, when God saw that wickedness was great on the earth, and the thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually. He didn't say Nephilim's hearts, men's hearts. Now, if Nephilim were men, well, then that would include them. And God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Again, he's not talking about fallen angels here. He's talking, or half-breed human demons. He's talking about men. The problem was men. The reason the flood came is because men were corrupted. And God said, I'm not going to strive with men forever. I'm going to give them 120 years before I wipe them out. And so, there's no suggestion in the Bible that the Nephilim had to repent of being Nephilim. But if they were giants who were bad, like the rest of mankind, then, like the rest of mankind, they should repent of their being bad. It's a very different thing to say that the Nephilim are required to repent because they are somehow born from some... The Bible does not actually say that the Nephilim were born from the parents who were sons of God and daughters of men. It just says that the Nephilim were in the earth at that time when these marriages took place. In fact, it says they were in the earth in those days, and also after these marriages took place, they were there. So he's basically saying at the time these marriages took place, there were Nephilim in the earth, both before and after the marriages. So it does not suggest that the marriages produced the Nephilim. This is something that preachers like to put all kinds of imagination into. And most people follow, I should say most people who take this view, they follow the Book of Enoch. So that's, I think, pretty much the first place the idea came up that these were angels, mating with women. I don't necessarily think that is what's being described there, but the Book of Enoch said it, and it's not an inspired book. It's just a book that someone wrote and claimed to be Enoch, who wasn't Enoch. So there's no reason in the world to think that that's somehow the authorized understanding just because the Book of Enoch had it. But it was very influential, and it influenced Jewish thought and early Christian thought too. But early Christian thought wasn't always, infallible. The Bible makes it very clear humans are not infallible, including the earliest humans or the earliest Christians. So anyway, I would say there's no need to really think that God's requiring giants to repent of being giants. All right, let's talk to Kevin in River Rouge, Michigan. I never heard of River Rouge, Michigan, Kevin, until you started calling. Now I notice you every time. Is there another person named Kevin in River Rouge?
Yeah, I took the
go ahead.
Screen.
What's the question?
I just first want to really compliment the Lord for having you on the air and teaching mostly because I was raised Catholic also. But the fact that yesterday, as a matter of fact, the guy that you talked to, he had mentioned the guy last Friday, I believe, talking about transubstantiation, different things in the Catholic faith, and being raised Catholic and everything, and now I'm a Christian. I thank you for saying that really when you come to the end of self yesterday, when you said that, I thought, well, that's one question, but I have two questions. I'm not going to give them both because I don't want to take up your time. I want you to first explain to the people in the hearing and for me the difference between Catholic teaching of infused righteousness, the Protestant teaching, which began with the Reformation of imputed. One is getting more of the Holy Spirit. The other is the Holy Spirit getting more of us. I'll hang up and let you talk.
All right. Thank you, Kevin, for your call. What is the difference between, let us say, imputed righteousness and imparted or infused righteousness? So imputed, generally speaking, is understood to mean sort of a legal decree. A person who's imputed righteous, it means it's credited to them that they are righteous. Someone gives them credit for it. They're accounted to be righteous. Now, Protestant teaching since the Reformation has often suggested that being imputed righteous is totally unrelated to any infused personal righteousness of character or any imparted righteousness where we actually become more righteous individuals in our behavior and in our interior life and so forth, like Christ. Donna from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. What I'm calling about is the menorah. I was given, it's real pretty, but I'm not sure it has a place in my Christmas decorations. So can you tell me a little about it and whether it's okay?
Well, a menorah obviously is the seven-branched candlestick that was modeled after the one in the tabernacle that Moses built.
Right.
And, of course, Jews have menorahs that they have and they display sometimes year-round, sometimes at Hanukkah or something like that. And it has become, therefore, one of the symbols of the Jewish faith. Now, Christians, of course, I would say have gone beyond the Jewish faith because we recognize Christ as the Messiah and the Jews don't.
Right.
However, having gone beyond it, we haven't gone to a place where we consider that things like the tabernacle furniture are bad things or evil things. It's not like having a Buddha on your mantle or something like that, which is, represents a different religious system, a different concept of who God is. Now, I don't think that the menorah necessarily has any relevance to the Christian.
Okay.
But I wouldn't find the same thing objectionable about it as I would having some kind of a Hindu, statue of the elephant god or something like that, So I don't think you're doing any harm having a menorah there.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Donna. God bless you.
God Thanks bless for your you call. Too. Merry Christmas.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk next to Craig from Spring, Texas. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, man, I'm still working through, the stuff we talked about last time, just, wrestling scriptures about our transformation, our walk in the Spirit, and, you know, exactly what that looks like practically. And you know, part of the thing that spurred this all on, I think I mentioned before, was, you know, fellowshipping with some great new brothers in a home church here where I live. And it's great, you know, the Spirit's there and there's lots of love and all that. But they all seem to have this one kind of view of this subject that's totally different than anything I've ever heard. And one of the kind of the linchpins is 1 John 3:9, where it says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. And I've always understood that to mean practicing sin, you know. Mm-hmm. But they have this interpretation, and it's not like an absolute sanctification position where they believe they literally don't, but they believe their true identity doesn't sin. So when it says whoever is born of God does not commit sin, it's talking about their spirit man, the seed of Christ in them.
Well,
it seems like that kind of comes from maybe a Watchman Nee kind of thing.
I was just going to ask you.
I've never heard that before.
Yeah, I was just going to ask you if these people are in the local church and follow Witness Lee.
Yeah, they're not. No, not at all. They're not. It's just a homegrown, organic fellowship. And
because it sounds like a... Yeah, it sounds like what you just described sounded a little like Watchman Nee to me. Let me just say that 1 John 3, when it's talking about a Christian doesn't sin, it is not talking about the spirit man doesn't sin, although the outward man does. It is true, perhaps, that many times an outward man will, our outer behavior will be sinful when our true in-depth desire is to be holy. I mean, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to each other. So we don't always do what we want to do. As Christians, we do have an internal commitment to be holy and righteous and to not sin. But we also have a flesh and certain weaknesses and so forth, and so sometimes we do sin. And we know that we are really born of God, because even when we do sin, we wish we didn't and we hate it. We never really get the same enjoyment out of sin that an unbeliever would, because our conscience is better.
They correlate this passage with Romans 7, you know, Paul, the things I want to do and I don't do, and you know, they say this is just another way of stating the same thing. And
but
it
isn't.
I mean, John is talking about that.
Right. I understand what they may think about Romans 7, and I'm not sure I disagree. They believe it's referring to a real Christian, right? Or they believe he's talking about his pre-Christian life.
No, real, like all of us, him and...
Okay, yeah, okay. So Romans 7 and Galatians 5:17 both talk about this struggle that Christians have. But John isn't talking about that. He's talking about the lifestyle of a Christian. We can see it all the way through this epistle. For example, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, 1 John 3:2, he says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now that's an outward thing, keeping his commandments. Says, "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him." So it makes it very clear that it's keeping God's commandments. Now, there's nothing in the book of 1 John that would suggest that keeping his commandments is merely an internal thing and not something outwardly. And you mentioned 1 John chapter 3. He says in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous." That's an outward practice, just as he is righteous. Now, what he's saying is, Christians are, in fact, internally righteous. Christians are, in fact, even imputed righteousness by the blood of Christ and by our faith. But how do we know if we are imputed righteous, internally righteous? Because we practice righteousness. Practice is outward behavior. So practicing righteousness is the proof that we really are righteous inwardly. And he says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning." It'd be a very strange thing if John was saying, "I'm only talking about sinning inwardly," because outward sin isn't of the devil. Outward sin, he's not giving us permission to sin outwardly because we happen to be sinless inwardly. No, he's talking about behavior. He says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God." I think he's all the way through 1 John. He's talking about the need for holy living, and holy living is seen as a proof that you really have the inward righteousness. So I agree that we have to be righteous inwardly, not only outwardly, but the proof that we are righteous inwardly is the practice of righteousness outwardly. But that practice is not perfect. There are flaws and there are errors that we commit, and that doesn't disprove that we weren't righteous. It means that we're weak. Listen, I need to cut off here, for a few stations are leaving us at this point. We're going to go on for another half hour. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that and see all the free resources. If you're staying with us for the next half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
This is the best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Okay, I got some questions, so let me just ramble a little bit and you can pick them out. So I understand there's one rapture at the second coming, and the dead rise first and then the others rise, and they're all then judged, righteous and otherwise, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And the righteous go to heaven and the others go to hell. And I read your book on the three views of hell. I like that. That's good. So I'm okay to that point. So my question is, after the judgment, the righteous, they go to heaven. They go up in heaven, or do they come down to the new heaven and earth? I don't understand that term.
Well, I don't think we go to heaven after the judgment. I think that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
Yes.
When he comes. And we return the rest of the way down with him. In other words, the church is like a welcoming committee coming to join him on his final descent. So he comes down, we meet him in the clouds, and he continues to come down with us too. And then I believe at that point comes the judgment. And after the judgment, those who are not thrown into the lake of fire are apparently all issued into eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. So I believe that heaven is not really where we go when we die. Well, I take this back. I do believe it's probable that when we die, we do go to heaven, but not permanently. We go to heaven to be with the Lord until he comes back. But at the time that he comes, I believe the dead are raised and the living are caught up to meet him in the air and do not go to heaven at that point, but come back down while he judges the earth. And then we, after the judgment, we who are saved will be with him in the New Jerusalem.
So when you die, you say you go to heaven. So you're going to be judged at that point then. Is that right?
No, we've already been judged in that respect. I mean, if Christ is in us, if we belong to him, there's nowhere that we can go except to heaven. We have eternal life. Now, the unbeliever doesn't have eternal life, so I can't say what happens to them when they die. Maybe they go black until they're in the dark and asleep or something. I don't know what happens to them. But the righteous have eternal life now. And God knows his own. He knows we belong to him and we're in Christ. And so we're in Christ, who is now seated in heavenly places. And when we die, we'll go, our spirits, I believe, continue to be in him and with him in heavenly places. Paul said he's going to be when he dies absent from the body, but he considered that he'll be present with the Lord. Now, the Lord is in heaven, so Paul felt like his spirit will be absent from his body, but it will be where Jesus is. That's in heaven. But that's before the resurrection. That's when we die. But
right.
The resurrection is on the last day of the whole world, and that's when everyone rises, and we who are our spirits with Christ in heaven will come back with him, and he'll raise our bodies, and we'll live in those. Only they will be perfect bodies.
Okay, so I was listening to some of your tapes, and you're talking about people in Hades. It's not purgatory, but some sort of interim. That sort of confused me.
I was probably just expressing what the standard view is of most Christians. It's not clearly taught in Scripture, but it is thought by most Christians that Hades is a generic place of the dead, which has two compartments, one for the lost and one for the saved. And before Jesus came, those who died lost went to the part of Hades that was for the lost. And those who died in faith went to the place in Hades which was for the saved, which was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now, you might remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And
right.
many, probably most Christians believe that when Jesus died, he and that thief went to this place, paradise, which was one of the compartments of Hades. Not an uncomfortable one, but still a place of waiting. Now,
right.
When Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says he led with him a host of captives. And some believe this refers to those who had been in the better part of Hades, in paradise, and that they went with him to heaven. And that since that time, since Christ has, according to Hebrews 10, made open a new and living way into heaven itself, which was not available to man before, now that when we die, we just go to heaven, we don't go to Hades. But the lost would still go to Hades because they're not going to heaven.
Right. Okay. And I know you said this, but so at the second coming, there's a judgment of whom?
Of everybody. But in our case, I mean, we're going to stand judgment, but we read of it in some of the parables of Jesus when the master, you know, left his property
right.
to his servants and told them to occupy until he comes. When he came back, he had them give account of what they had done with his stuff. And those who had increased his goods by proper usage
right.
were rewarded in some measure, depending on how much they had increased it. So there were degrees of privilege and of reward given out to people depending on the degree of faithfulness they had. Even those who received a lesser reward were still saved, and there probably was never any question about that. The question is, what would be their reward? And so I think that when we die, God already knows if we're his or not. It's not like there has to be a judgment to decide that. The judgment of works has to do with rewards. Jesus said he's going to come in the glory of his Father and his holy angels in Matthew 16:27, and he said he'll reward everyone according to their works. And that's what he's going to do at the judgment.
Okay, so that's what's going to take some time, because I've heard you say other people claim it's going to take days and days to evaluate that. Seems to me he can just do it instantaneously, but that's my small thinking.
I'm with you. I think he can probably do it fairly instantaneously. Hey, my lines are full, so I need to take some more calls, but I hope that's helpful.
It is helpful. Can just one little side? So, you know, many people have all this pre-trib and stuff. I mean, when they believe in that previous rapture, where do those people go? Where do they think they go?
Well, they believe that when the rapture occurs, they'll go right to heaven and they'll stay there. Well, some of them say that we'll stay in the clouds and have the marriage supper of the Lamb there. But most, I think the average pre-tribulationist believes that when Jesus comes back at the beginning of the tribulation, that he'll take the church up back into heaven, and that's where they believe the wedding feast of the Lamb will take place there. And then at the end, and that'll be 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, he'll come back with them to judge the world. So they place a 7-year gap between the rapture and the actual second coming of Christ, although the Bible always says it will take place at the second coming of Christ. So they don't really have very good biblical evidence for their position.
Steve, thank you again.
All right. Good talking to you, Steve. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Aaron from Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I've got a quick question for you. So I would consider myself a replacement kind of guy, replacement theology kind of guy. But so I was in Romans 11 today, and it seemed so clear to me, even as a replacement guy, that Romans 11 seemed to support the dispensational view. You know, it's like I'm coming back to Israel. You know, like I'm a hardened Israel for a time, but then I'm coming back to them. So then I went to your teaching on Romans 11 just to see what you thought about it. And it seemed like you were saying all Israel will be saved is just his way of saying the church will be saved because
Israel. All Israel is the olive tree. He just before he says all Israel will be saved, he tells us about the olive tree, okay, in Romans 11. Now, the olive tree is Israel. It always was in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, in Jeremiah 11:16, Jeremiah referred to Israel as an olive tree that has branches broken off. Now, that's the very image that Paul uses in Romans 11, beginning at verse 16, an olive tree with branches broken off. Now, the difference was in both cases, Israel is the olive tree, but in Jeremiah's case, the branches that are broken off was a reference to Jews who had been carried away into captivity in Babylon. And the branches that were left on were those who were still in Israel at that time. But Paul takes the same image and changes it just a bit in that, although he probably sees it as the same concept spiritually, is that the olive tree is Israel and some branches have been broken off. But this is worse for them than just being in captivity in Babylon. They've been broken off from God because of their lack of faith. He says because of their unbelief, they were broken off. Now, if they're unbelievers, they're not saved. So
go ahead.
Okay.
I was going to say, it seems like you're saying when he says all Israel will be saved, you think that's saying all of the church will be saved. But
right.
It seems like an unnecessary statement. Why would Paul say all saved people will be saved? You know, it's like we already know.
You have to start the discussion where Paul starts it back in Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are one fluid discussion with no breaks. In chapter 9, at the beginning, he introduces the issue of the fact that God had made promises to Israel, had a covenant with Israel, but most Israelites are not believers, and therefore it seems like God hasn't saved Israel as his covenant promises would seemingly require him to do. And so Paul is raising the question, why is this? If God has made a covenant with Israel to save them, why are most Jews not saved? And he answers it initially in verse 6 of chapter 9. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, God did make promises to Israel to save them and to keep covenant with them, but not everyone who's descended from Israel is Israel. God made a promise to a certain Israel, but it doesn't include everybody who's Jewish. And Paul points that out by developing it by saying Abraham had two sons. Only one was chosen. Isaac. Isaac had two sons. Only one of them was chosen, Jacob. Now, this is not about salvation. This is simply talking about God selecting who's going to be Israel. Now, Israel was not saved in the Old Testament, except from Egypt. They weren't saved by being Jewish. But when Jesus came, he came to save the true Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, it was made very clear. God considers Israel, the ones to whom his covenant applies, to be those who are of the faithful remnant, not every Jewish person. And Paul's not making something up here when he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's pointing out exactly what the Old Testament says. If you look at Psalm chapter 50, it says he's addressing, first of all, his righteous remnant. And he says in Psalm 50, gather my saints together to me, those who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. Okay, so he's saying, I've got righteous ones. I've got saintly ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But then 11 verses later, it says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant on your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Now, these are Jews he's talking. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking about those who have no right to do what they are doing. That is, they were taking his covenant on their mouth. But like Isaiah said, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. He's saying, you got no right to claim my covenant. You're wicked. You've rejected my words. So the psalmist himself argues that Israel is made up of covenant Jews who are faithful and Jews that were not faithful to the covenant, whom God owes nothing to. And that's where Paul's going.
If you, and, Right. So if you and I both agree that there can be wicked people in Israel, which we both agree with that, that God can say, I'm not obligated to whatever. But are you saying that you don't think in the Old Testament God had a covenant with ethnic Israel?
Yeah, but it wasn't a covenant of salvation. It was the covenant he made was with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul tells us what it means in Galatians 3. He says that seed is Christ. And through Christ being preached to all the nations are being blessed. So through Abraham's seed, all the nations are being blessed. And so that promise
isn't
is true.
Isn't it the fulfillment part of it, like the New Testament part of it? But that, you say you think that was in the Old Testament, he was talking about Christ.
Yes, that's what Paul said, yeah. Paul said, I can quote him here from Galatians 3:16. He said, now to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. Then he says, now to, it does not say seeds, plural, but seed singular, which is Christ. So Paul tells us what God said to Abraham and said he didn't mean seeds, plural. He didn't mean the whole nation of Israel. He meant one seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So when God made a promise to Abraham, it was a promise that he would bring the Messiah through him, who would be his seed. Now, when God brought the Jews out of Egypt, or Israel out of Egypt, the nation, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he put a finer point on the covenant. He made it clear that they, as a nation, could be the ones through whom this fulfillment would come. But he said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then it will be so. This is in Exodus 19:5.
But now how that could be if Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world? It's like they could have made it.
They couldn't be the Messiah. They couldn't be the Messiah, but they could be the ones through whom the Messiah will come. See, and they were. That's what Israel was chosen for. The nation of Israel was chosen to bring the Messiah into the world because that would be the fulfillment of Abraham's dreams and of the promise made to him. But God told the nation of Israel that they could be a special nation themselves if they keep his covenant. Now, that was conditional. And that's why the psalmist says to the Jews who aren't keeping his covenant, you're not my people. Don't call me. Don't take my covenant on your lips. You see, the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament promises in the prophets, they're made to the remnant. They're not made to the whole Jewish race. They're made to the faithful remnant. Ahab or Manasseh, wicked Jews, they were wicked. They broke the covenant of God. Judas Iscariot, Caiaphas, broke the covenant of God. They're not the true Israel. The true Israel are the faithful remnant. Now, when Paul's talking about that in Romans 11, what he says is that the olive tree, which is Israel, has had some branches broken off. He means the ones who are unbelievers. They're not of the faithful remnant. They're not covenant keeping. Christ made a new covenant with Israel, and most Jews don't keep it. They don't follow Christ. And so they're done. They're cut off. Now, they're not necessarily permanently done. They can come back, but they have to come back on the same terms as anyone else, faith in Christ. But then Paul said, after those unbelieving branches are cut off, he says, now, and Gentile branches have been added on. So what does the tree Israel have? It has branches. What are the branches? Jews and Gentiles. What distinguishes these Jews and Gentiles as being part of the tree? Faith in Christ. The unbelieving Jews were cut off because they didn't have faith in Christ. And the Gentiles who were added by faith. So, in other words, the tree that's called Israel is no longer to be identified with any particular race or nation. It is identified with faith. The Jews who have faith, they're part of it. The Jews that aren't, don't have faith, are not part of it. The Gentiles who have faith are part of it. The Gentiles who don't have faith are not. Israel is now the community of faith made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's exactly what Paul goes through when he talks about the olive tree. I don't know how anyone could miss it, although I have to say I missed it for a while, but I don't know how I did. And at the end of that, he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. By all Israel, he means all the olive tree, including the Gentile part of Israel. You see, not all the Jews will be saved. That's never stated anywhere in Scripture. But all Israel will be, and Israel, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Israel is the believers, Jew and Gentile, who are now part of the olive tree. That's Israel. And all that Israel will be saved. So what he's actually telling them is that, essentially, that Israel, in fact, the promise has been kept. God has made a new covenant with Israel. He has saved Israel. But you have to understand who he means by Israel. It's the believers. And by adding the believing Gentiles to the believing Jews, in this way, Paul says, all the true Israel is being saved. So that's what Romans 11 is about.
So you're okay with when God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless everybody through your seed, you're okay with everybody in the Old Testament missing what he was talking about, basically. Because nobody in the Old Testament probably knew he was talking about Jesus.
Well, we don't know what they knew. I mean, there was indeed a progressive revelation. Yeah, he didn't mention Messiah in that passage, but later on he did talk about the Messiah. And to the prophets, the idea of who the Messiah was developed even more thoroughly. By the time of Christ, there were lots of ideas about the Messiah, but the Old Testament had spoken a great deal, and Jesus came and fulfilled what the Old Testament said. So, I mean, yeah, the fact that many Jews were wrong, sure. I mean, many Jews are wrong now. Why couldn't they be wrong then? You know, in fact, I mean, many Christians are wrong, for crying out loud. So, I mean, if Christians can be wrong and Jews can be wrong, anybody can be wrong. And, yeah, am I okay with the idea that most Jews were wrong about it? Well, I mean, it'd be nice if they weren't, but it doesn't pose any challenges to my faith to acknowledge that most Jews were wrong then, just like most Jews are wrong now.
It's been a pleasure. I appreciate the conversation.
Okay, Aaron. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Jason from San Bernardino, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, just piggybacking on the last call, can you tell me what basis you would have or what would be your argument for saying that the Mosaic Covenant would be bilateral as opposed to unilateral?
Yeah, well, because God said so. That's the main reason. When God made that covenant, it was in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. And it starts out with the words, if. Now, the words, if, means this is conditional, right? And so he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he says to them in verse 4, let's start there. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and if you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And under those conditions, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God made this conditional promise them, if you keep my covenant, if you obey my voice, you'll be my holy nation. You'll be my special people. You'll be my kingdom of priests.
Have you ever heard a dispensationalist try to argue that that only affects their ability to enjoy the promises of God rather than their entitlement to the covenant itself?
Well, see, people can make verses mean anything they want to if they're trying to prove a presupposed theory. But this is pretty much clear cut. I mean, there's nothing in here that says that they could be his people and enjoy it more if they're obedient than if they're not. Actually, you can see if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 that God gives them, again, this very conditional statement that he's going to curse them in every conceivable way if they break the covenant. In fact, he says that in verse 63, Deuteronomy 28:63, he says, it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And and you'll be plucked off the land which you go to possess.
So did Israel violate the terms of the covenant such that it would not render the covenant in effect, in your opinion?
Did they ever keep it?
Right. I mean, like, is it a valid contract at this point, being that one party seems to have constantly violated it?
Yeah. Well, whenever there's two people make a contract, and one party doesn't hold up his end, then the one who's just and who's faithful has the right to nullify the contract or not. I mean,
and
take
you believe
a marriage.
That applies to God as well. Even
absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, think of marriage. Think of marriage. God used that. He used his own relationship with Israel as an illustration for marriage, didn't he? I mean,
yeah.
Of himself.
Where was
now,
that?
Well, he did that in Jeremiah 3. He did that in Hosea chapters 1 through 3.
Okay.
And in Jeremiah 31, verses 33, and 34, he did. So he considered that to be like a marriage contract. Now, if a man is married to a woman and she cheats on him, she's broken the contract.
Right.
Are they divorced? Not if he doesn't want to be. He can forgive her. He can give her another chance. And she can keep cheating. And he can keep giving her more chances. If the time comes where he says, okay, no more chances, this is it, we're divorced, then he's got every right to do so. But he has the same right to forgive if he wants to. And that's how God was behaving in the Old Testament time. He said, okay, you're breaking my contract, but I'm going to extend your opportunities to still be saved if you repent. Then he said, you killed all my prophets. I'm going to still not divorce you. But then, when the son came, read the parable at the end of Matthew 21. After they killed all the prophets, they also killed the son. But before God sent the son, he said, last of all, he sent his son. In other words, he sent them a whole stream of prophets that they killed and persecuted, but he had one more chance he was going to give them. Last of all, Jesus said, he sent his son, and they killed him too. Then Jesus said, so what's going to happen to them? The answer was he's going to miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard out to others who will bring forth the fruits of it. And so Jesus said in verse 43, therefore the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So it's taken from Israel and given to somebody who would bring forth the fruits of it. Now, who is called the holy nation now? Well, read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He's writing to the church. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The very things that God said Israel would be if they were obedient, well, that's not them anymore. It's now the people of God who are followers of Christ.
So why is it so important for dispensationalists to make these distinctions and to try to pigeonhole it in this way? I mean, what's at stake for them, ultimately?
Well, I don't know what's personally at stake for them, but with reference to their system, it's important for them to argue that the Jewish promises, the promises God made to the Jews, have not really been fulfilled yet and have to be fulfilled in the end times or in the millennium. And so their argument is that there are promises God made in the Old Testament that the Jews have never realized.
Isn't there a passage in Joshua that says all of these good promises have been fulfilled or something like that?
Yes. Yes, there is.
Yeah, that's not...
Right. Well, all the land promises certainly have been. Yeah, okay. Joshua makes it very clear at the end of the book that God had given them every bit of land that he promised them, and nothing had failed to be true. But there were other promises besides land. But those promises that the New Testament teaches, those promises are fulfilled in Christ. They have to do with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Any particular passages you would cite as critical to where the New Testament says those other things besides land were fulfilled in the church or in Christ?
Romans 14:17 just said the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It is. And by the way, the kingdom of God is what was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament. He said it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things God promised in the prophets through the Messiah, that he bring righteousness to his people, peace to his people, rejoicing to his people. Those are the things you'll find again and again in the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messianic kingdom. And so what Paul says is, well, those things exist now in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. He said it's not what you eat or drink. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And of course, he's talking about Christian experience, since those things are the fruit of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the possession of the Christians. So that would be about as much as we can talk about now, but there's tomorrow if you want to call back. Good talking to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. Someone just told me the other day, they thought, I thought you guys got paid to be on the radio. Well, some people might, but I don't. We have to buy the time. And that's how you get to hear us every day. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we don't have anything for sale. We get it all through the mail from people like you. If you'd like to send money, you can. Or just send encouragement. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can do it from there, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.